Jody. Powerful reminder, sparrows are sold two for a penny. And yet if God is concerned about them, how much more is he concerned about us? As we continue in our series on stewardship today, want to remind us where we've been. We started out taking a look at the Old Testament principles of the tithe, and we realized that in every single case, the tithe was intended for the development and building of God's people. From that, we were reminded that giving is a means of grace. It is a possibility of participating with God for the development and the spiritual growth of those who participate. We then moved on through into Malachi, and last week we were reminded that there are so many other things in our world that come at us that have a tendency to take the place of God. Looking for that sense of security, finding it in other things other than God who has called us and who has made us and who has loved us. And God comes to the point where he finally says to his people through the prophet, he says, "Will a man rob God?" And you say, How do I rob you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You see, when we remember that God's institution of the tithe, of giving, was a way to demonstrate their full trust and complete confidence in Almighty God, he reminded them that your relationship with me has suffered because you have not trusted in me and in me alone. And so as a result, he said, "Try me." It's the only time that I see that I remember that God says, "Put me to the test." He said, "Try me in this and see if I don't throw open the very floodgates of heaven and pour out on you a blessing that you'll not be able to contain." You see, the reality is God wants a people who trust in him and in him alone. Not in our resources, not in our bank accounts, not in our possessions, but in the Almighty God who created us. Today we're going to move to the New Testament principles on giving. But I want us to make sure we understand the foundation that it's built upon. The reminder that participation with God is a means of grace by which he grows and develops his people. And that our God wants us to trust and to rest in him alone. Before I begin, before we open the Bible today, I do need to, first of all, apologize. I lost a week last week. I was sick all week with the flu. And so I lost a week. And some things that were supposed to have been done did not get done. One of those was making up the prayer wheel. Sandy Coleman will undergo her second round of chemotherapy starting tomorrow. We want to pray for Sandy as she begins her chemo treatments. So I'm going to ask you to do me a tremendous favor. If you signed up on the prayer wheel last time and you remember the time slot you filled, will you please keep that time slot for starting tonight into tomorrow? We're going to start tonight at 10 o'clock and go all the way till 10 p.m. tomorrow night, praying for Sandy so that she knows she's being interceded for as she begins her second round of chemotherapy. I apologize to Ron for that, but I totally spaced it this past week. I mean, I was running a fever and people laugh at me, but my hair even hurt. So as we do, if you could keep your time slot, that would be greatly appreciated. As we begin, we're going to be looking at multiple scripture passages today. And so I want to begin by looking at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 begins with telling a story about how those who were gathered together treated the things that they had or they owned. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not a general principle that we are going to recommend we start a commune and that everybody sell everything they have and we'll all move in together. I love you dearly. I don't want to live with you. And you don't want to live with me, trust me. Just ask my wife. But what it does is it reminds us, it's a powerful reminder that when God began to organize the church, as he called this people out and set them apart and made them distinct from the society around them, they had a commitment not only to God but to one another that forced them and it moved them beyond their trust in the material possessions that they had. There was a unity that was a part of their makeup, a part of their DNA that moved them forward. And I love the way it's written. It says, and God worked powerfully through them. God was working in them. There were no needy persons among them. You see, the reality is they found the ability to meet each other's needs. And you know, as we offer ourselves to God, even in today's society, as we offer ourselves to God, he in turn will use us to meet the needs of others. Some people wonder why I like working on cars. I want to clarify something. I hate working on cars. I am so tired of laying on the ground and having grease and oil drip in my face. I'm tired of crushing my fingers between things in places they weren't meant to be crushed. I absolutely hate working on cars. Some of you are nodding. You know that. Then your next obvious question is, then why do you do it? Renee's going, because you're nuts. That may be true. But I don't know why, but the way God wired me was, and I wish I could give it back, but I can't. God wired me to be able to understand the way mechanical things work. And I don't know why, but he has. And since he has, that gift that he has given to me was never intended for me alone. But he was intended for it to be offered to others in order that their needs could be met. And you see, God did not give us the gifts and the talents that he has given us to keep to ourselves. He doesn't mind if you use them to make a living. As a matter of fact, he's uniquely gifted you. And if you can make a living at what he's gifted you to do, God bless you, go do it. But he also has this anticipation that when we see another brother in need and we have the resources to meet that need, that in obligation to him and out of a sense of gratitude to him, that we offer who we are to others in his name. And you see, the reality is there was that sense of unity there, that sense that bonded them all together, that allowed them to function as a whole. Now, I told you up front, it's not a universal pattern. But God took it so seriously, the unity that he wanted to exist in the family of God, that when somebody undermined that unity, there were tragic circumstances. The story is told in the very next chapter of the book of Acts. We've heard it over and over again. It's a story of Ananias and Sapphira. They owned a piece of property. Let's just read it beginning with verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, Peter says to Ananias, Ananias, it was your asset. You were free to do with it whatever you wanted. But in taking and selling that property, you could have given any amount from the sale of that property and brought it before and laid it down for the distribution to meet the needs of those around us. But instead, you purposed in your heart to keep some of it back and then implied, as you brought it before us, that you gave your all. You see, Ananias had an ulterior motive to his giving. He saw others being recognized for their generosity as they supported and met the needs of others. Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property. They sold the piece of property, but they said, you know what? They're not getting it all. So I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to keep part of it, and then we're going to take the rest of it. We're going to lay it at the apostles' feet. Why? We're going to get the recognition for having sold our piece of property and used it to meet the needs of others. But do you understand the motive of his heart? It wasn't about offering himself to others to meet their need. It was about the recognition and about keeping and holding back. And Peter looked at him and said, man, I wish you hadn't done that. Of course, that's my translation, and it's a rough one. I wish you hadn't done that. Don't you understand that you didn't lie to me? You lied to God. The very motivation of your heart was to benefit from this. And instead of offering it for you, you could have come, hey, Peter, here's half of the money. Or hey, Peter, here's 10% of the money from the sale of my property. No problem. But instead, you implied that you gave it all when in reality, you were holding something back. And he said, you've lied to God. Then the unthinkable happened. Ananias died. You see, I want us to understand something, that when God calls us to unity, when he calls us to set aside our own desires for the sake of others, he is not just making a suggestion. He believes that the power of the church exists in the potential of their people to be united under his lordship. And when we lie and destroy that unity, God deals with us. You'll remember Paul spoke to the Corinthians. They were celebrating, he talked to them specifically about the Lord's Supper, but they were having these big celebrations. And after those who had been privileged to be a part of it were all done eating, then they'd invite the others in and they'd turn around and say, well, look, we did a good thing. No. You did what was pleasing to yourself, and then you let those in the community have the leftovers. Instead, you've destroyed the very unity, and God is judging you for your lack of unity, for the fact that you have put yourself first. Sapphira comes in right after him. Well, a couple hours later, they had already had time to take Ananias, carry his body out, wrap him up, and bury him. So, 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in. Peter looks at her, asks her a simple question. Is this a full amount for the property? And she said, yes, it is. Oh, you too. Behold, the feet of the men are standing at the door, the ones who carried off your husband and buried him because he lied to God. And they're waiting to carry you off too. You see, before we get the idea that God is really not concerned about the community, let's remember that Ananias and Sapphira stand as a powerful example of what happens to those who destroy the unity of the body of Christ. You know, as everybody gave and everybody shared and they held in common all that they had, God blessed them and worked powerfully among them. My prayer is that we could become that people who loved each other extravagantly, who gave up our own rights in order that the benefit of others might come first, and in so doing, see the power of God at work within us. As we continue, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't want to belabor this point, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm just going to read through it real quick and make one quick point. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about the oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." You see, Paul is in there outlining a very simple principle that those who live by the gospel should receive their support by the gospel. I don't want to belabor the point. It's very simple. It's self-explanatory. That those who offer themselves in full-time service to Christ ought to receive the benefits of that service. I almost passed that over because it wasn't even worth mentioning, not to you. But then I was reminded that there are those who believe that those who serve in a secondary capacity, that those who offer their lives in Christian ministry are not worthy of their support. And one of the New Testament principles on giving is that those who work for the gospel are worthy of their support from the gospel. Now, the reality is, as we continue on, we need to continue as to how do we give? How do we begin to establish? What are those principles that motivate us in how we make our offerings to the Lord? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is talking specifically about an offering that was received for the church in Jerusalem. They had gone through a tremendous famine. There was great need exemplified in the church in Jerusalem, and Paul has appealed on their behalf that an offering be received to alleviate their suffering. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so when I come, no collections will have to be made." I really like the way the New Living Translation puts that same verse. I'd like to read it from there. "Now regarding your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, you should each put aside a portion of the money that you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. When I come, I will write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems appropriate for me to go along, they can travel with me." Paul writes to them. He said, first of all, giving ought to be or should be systematically. He said, at the first of every week, I want you to set aside. You know, I'll tell you a personal story, and I don't do it to boast, but there was a time in the past where my wife and I, when we would come up to missions giving, my wife and I have always supported missions. We've always believed in missions, but we didn't always give systematically. And we'd come up to missions giving or the alabaster or the offerings we were to receive, and we'd start scrambling. How are we going to come up with an offering to give for the missionaries to keep them in the field? The sad truth is that we have had to pull many missionaries off the field because missions giving has been down. And so at the very end, we would scramble around and we may be able to scrounge up $50 or maybe $100. If it was a really good time for us, then maybe we could do $200. But the reality was we would give and we'd sit back. And we've learned throughout the years that systematically giving towards something makes it so much easier because you don't even notice it. A couple years ago, well, it's been more than a couple years ago, I made a commitment that, Lord, just $1 every day given to missions will help to support what you'll do. And so every week I broke that down and I began giving $7.50 for missions in my tithe and saying, Lord, just use this to keep the missionaries on the field. And I began to realize that, this year, where in the past I'd only given $100 to missions, this year we were able to give almost $370 to missions. And God said, you can do better. And I said, okay, God, I'll give $2 every day and we'll start, putting $15 every week into the offering for missions. And we were able to double our missions giving. And then the Lord came along and said, you can still do better. I went, okay. So we went up to $3 per day for missions. And so we started giving $3. And you know the story. God came and tapped us on the shoulder and said, you can do better. And so we did better. And we started giving $30 in every offering for missions. And we're able to give far more. And guess what? God's tapped me on the shoulder and sorry, hon, but we're going up to $5 a day because God is continuing to expand what he's doing. And you know what? $5 a day, go to Starbucks. It'll buy you a cup of coffee, especially one of those specialty ones. And if I can facilitate God's message going out around the world because I part with a Starbucks coffee, guess what? I benefit from it. And I'm able to give so much more than I would ever be able to give if I didn't do it systematically. So I don't say that to brag or to boast, but we often look and say, what can I give? I don't have anything. I don't have the resources. You want to know something? The reality is God tapped us on the shoulder a couple of years ago and says, oh, by the way, I want you to send $200 or $250 every month to your daughter to support her mission in the Dominican Republic. And you want to know something? We haven't missed it. Why? Because God turned around and provided everything we needed when we responded in obedience. A little bit every day can go a long way. And what Paul is trying to remind them, he goes, don't wait till the last minute and then go, I don't have anything to give. He said, give a little bit every week. Just set it aside, store it up so that when I come, it's already sitting there. You don't have to panic. You don't have to wonder what you can do, but you can systematically give to bless those who are struggling right now. And in doing so, we receive the blessing of God. I can't tell you where God's going to stop. And I don't need to know. Because the reality is, it's all His anyway. It all belongs to Him. He's entrusted me as a steward. And you know what? Well, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a personal story. I probably shouldn't share it, but I'm going to anyway. There was a time several years ago where we were going to put the new electronic sign out on the front lawn. And we called everybody to just pray and write down an amount on what you're willing to give as the Lord provides to the sign on the front lawn. And I did. And the Lord gave me a number, and I went, uh-uh. And in times of prayer, the Lord said, do you trust me? Uh-huh. Well, then show it. Uh-uh. Lord, that's too much. I can't do that and continue giving in all the other places that I've given. And the Lord said, do you trust me? And I said, okay.
I'll trust you. I'll do it. And I was dumb enough to write down that number on the card. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I don't know how we're going to do this. And you know, over the course of the next 2 months, God gave me resources that I didn't know I had. I had done work for somebody 3 years earlier. They couldn't afford to pay me. I didn't ask them to pay me. That month, without saying a word to them, they got blessed and they turned around and they wrote me a check and said, here, God laid this on my heart and you need it right now. It's like, I don't need it, but he does, and he just used you to bless me. And that's the good part of the story. The not so good part of the story is I reflect back on that and I think of the time when our bills were increasing and our resources were being stretched in order to meet the needs. And I stopped giving as much as I could. You know, it's people, you know, if you have a need and I've got 10 bucks in my wallet, you can have it because I don't need it. I'll just use it to buy coffee. And I kept giving money away. And, you know, the fun part was the more money I gave away, the more resources just kept coming in to give away. And it was kind of fun being a channel for God's grace and his blessing. And when our bills started to get to the point where our resources were like, and then I can't do that. My wife cut my allowance, by the way. And I said, you know, Lord, I really need to hang on to this. And I know that person may need gas in their car, or that person may need help with a gallon of milk, or that person may need, but it's my last 10 bucks. And Lord, I just want to keep it. And I realized one time that I so coveted and idolized that $10 bill that it stayed in my wallet for 3 weeks. And it blessed absolutely nobody because it was mine. And you know, the amazing thing is, I kept telling God, as you provide the resources, I'll give. As you do this, I'll give. And the reality is that the resources dried up. Why? Because I created an idol of what was in my pocket, and I refused to offer it up freely. I got people who tell me, I'll give $1 million to the church when I win the lottery. Give me the dollar in your pocket to buy the ticket, and I'll begin to believe that God will bless you in order to give more. You see, the reality of that story is not I'm a hero because I gave. The reality of the story is I learned a lesson, a very hard lesson, because when I stopped trusting him for the resources to bless others, I was no longer a conduit that he could use to reach beyond myself, and he stopped using me. And I don't ever want to be in the place in my life where God looks at me and goes, I can't trust you to do it. I'll find somebody else who will. You see, Paul is reminding us, as he says, do it systematically. And do it, give it so that you have success in what you give. And there are a whole bunch more principles of giving in the New Testament, and we'll continue next week, but we're out of time today. So I'm going to stop right there. But I do want to remind us that giving is a means of grace by which God develops his people and challenges his people to become the kind of people that he can use to change their world. And it's not about obligation. It's not about I have to. It's about an opportunity to participate in the redemptive work of God for our world. And as we offer to him what we have, I have always found it true that he has always provided everything we need. When my focus was on our bills, there was never enough. When I gave liberally to God, I couldn't figure out where it was coming from. And you see, that's the way God wants us to be as a people, offering to him what we have so that he can use us to change our world. Heavenly Father, we thank you.